Well, why don't you open your Bibles? We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, and I think this is probably one of the most important studies, at least for me, one that I love, because I really struggled with who Jesus Christ is when I first got saved, because I had Jehovah's Witness Mormons working for me and working around me. Baha'i faith fellow was lived right next door to me, and so I was a little bit confused because they were saying some strange things about who Jesus Christ was. And so I think this morning, for you that are a Christian, and sometimes you get confused when there are those in cults that come and they confront you about Jesus Christ, and they say something other than who Jesus says he is, and then sometimes you can't quite find the scriptures that tell you that Jesus is God, that he is creator. And this study this morning, I think it'll answer a lot of those questions. And then if you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you at the end if you'd open your heart and make a commitment. Because it really is the most important decision that you can make in life. The very number one decision that is so important to make. Because I believe over the course of at least the last 2,000 years of human history, there are two questions that emerge that are the most important questions that a person can answer. And we must answer them. Now, it's going to determine where a person is going to spend eternity, literally, where you are going to go after you die. That's why they're so important. And Jesus, he poses the first question, and Pilate, the one that had Jesus crucified, poses the second. The first question, Jesus, in Matthew 16:15, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Pilate, the second question, Matthew 27:22, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" You see, a person's eternity hangs in the balance in how they answer those questions. Who is Jesus, and what am I going to do with him? Most important questions you'll ever face this side of eternity. You see, Jesus, in his resurrection, he proves two things. Number one, that he is God. Number two, that all critics are wrong at the least and are liars at the most. You see, liars because they downgrade, and wrong because they downgrade Jesus into something less than he claimed to be. In fact, one of the greatest scholars of the 20th century was C.S. Lewis. Now, he was a British academic, a leading professor at Oxford University, a novelist, a literary critic, and a Christian apologist, or one who defended the faith. He wrote Chronicles of Narnia, made a film out of that, and other great works, but he was an atheist at 15, very young. He was raised in a Christian home, but he was very angry at God for what C.S. Lewis said, for not existing. And so finally, he felt like it was a chore to be a Christian, so he left the Christian faith, but eventually he came back at age 31. And he says, according to his own words, as a prodigal, kicking, struggling, resentful, he came back to the Lord. Died in 1963, but one of the things he said, a brilliant mind, incredibly brilliant mind, he says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." And this is what they say: "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." And then C.S. Lewis goes on, "That is the one thing you must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must Make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, that's why it's so important not to ignore or avoid the question, because you will face an eternal God and then answer it then at his throne if you refuse to answer it now. Who is he and what have I done with him? That's the importance of this question. You see, and that's what C.S. Lewis is saying. Christ didn't leave the option open just to say, oh, he's a good guy, and I'm going to leave it at that. You see, Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, concerning his son, God's son Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. There's his humanity. He's totally human, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is his deity. He's all man. He's all God. It's called the hypostatic union. In fact, H.A. Ironside, one of the great commentators, I love what he has to say. He says, after his resurrection, he is hailed as the firstborn from among the dead, the head of the body, the church, and the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn among many brethren, and the resurrection king priest, the one who is yet to rule the world in glory, the Melchizedek of the age to come. Boy, there are a lot of doctrinal truths right in that statement of H.A. Ironside. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you don't have it, get it. It tells us in less than 300 years after the church began, there were 5 million believers who were martyred for their faith in Christ. In fact, the persecution got so ruthless under Diocletian for about 10 years under 303 to 313 AD that Diocletian figured that he pretty much stamped out Christianity. And so he commissioned a commemorative coin with the inscription, and I quote, the Christian religion, of course it was in Greek, the Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of Rome, the Roman gods, is restored. Well, I ask you, where is Diocletian and the Roman gods today? Where they're consigned to the rubbish heap of profane history. Where's Christianity? It's everywhere and it's flourishing. You see, Jesus says there are only two roads. There are only two belief systems, and only one leads to heaven. The others lead to hell. In fact, Jesus said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice that Jesus said that. The wrath of God abides on those that don't answer that question, who is Jesus Christ and what am I going to do with him? Also, Jesus says in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What does it mean, believe that I am he? Well, believe that God has come in the flesh to die for our sins. That's the belief. Jesus is God come to earth to die for our sins. Cults don't believe that. When you ask most people that are into religion or into cults, or even ask the person on the street, they might say, if you ask them, who do you think Jesus is? They might respond, well, I think he's a prophet, or I think he's a moral teacher, or I think he's a good man. And then they will go on and on with whatever they think. But consider this, if Jesus is not the God-man, then he's not a good man. But he's a deceiver, or he's deranged, because he said he was God. just as the Bible says that he is God. And that's our text this morning, Colossians chapter 1. I love this book. I love this text. I love what we're going to read because it was instrumental in the foundation of my Christianity when I had all these voices coming at me, all these cult friends coming at me, telling me something other than what the Bible says about Jesus. But notice verse 15 to 17, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, if we miss Jesus' deity, we miss salvation. It's that simple. Jesus said, unless you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins. You see, every other belief, everything else that is said about Jesus is merely new thought, man-made religion, new age, witchcraft or Wicca, which is very popular now, especially with teenagers, or experiential mysticism, or some ism, whether it be Buddhism, Hinduism, Mohammedism, just put your isms in there. You see, it's teaching that downgrades who Jesus says he is. One of our guys, after the prayer meeting, handed me this flyer that they're doing at the Unity Church. Things haven't changed at all from the time of Jesus to now. It's one reality, one humanity, converging paths, and they're going to be doing this next week. And so the whole idea is the commonality among world religions, the idea, the same reality is shared by all. They don't just want to do it locally, they want to do it internationally. They want to have the whole world converge in this one world religion. Well, you see, Christianity and Christ does not fit there. You would be kicked out if you declared what Jesus said in the Bible about, you know, really what, you know, he's the way, the truth, and the life. All others that have gone before him are thieves and robbers. And so Christianity is totally incompatible with this new kind of thinking, these new symposiums that they're coming up with, because they're nothing more than what the first century was dealing with. In Jesus' day, Gnosticism, Oriental mysticism, Jewish legalism, all these things downgrade who Jesus is. Only the born-again Christian in the Bible tells you who Jesus is, the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, the coming again Jesus. And 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, just warns us about all these other isms, all these other belief systems that deny Jesus. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that's what the letter of Colossians is telling us to do, to test the spirits. And what it is doing is declaring that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the second person of the eternal Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. That's what it's laying out. Now, we'll look at this morning, first of all, and we already read it. It's in verse 15, but we'll also see it in verse 16, that Jesus is the image of God. Or Jesus is the material manifestation of the invisible God. The second thing, he is the firstborn, or the preeminent one. And the third thing is he is creator. All three of these credentials identify Jesus as God who came in the flesh. And so this idea of the image of God, he is the image of the invisible God. You could go to the great Greek scholars like Vincent Robertson Woost and other of these Greek scholars, and they say it's more than likeness. It's not just likeness, like Franklin Graham has the likeness of Billy Graham, or or even your child has a likeness to you. My son has a likeness to me. I'll usually say, you know, when I'm up here with Bud and he's maybe playing guitar, you know, he's a real handsome guy. I'll go, that's what I looked like 25 years ago. People laugh and I go, and this is what he's going to look like in 25 years. You see, because there's a likeness there. But this is more. This term means, this idea of image means prototype. And it's an expression of character, an expression of nature in the Son. The Greek term is eikon, E-I-K-O-N. And it's the closest word that we have to photograph. You see, it's a picture of God taken in heaven, and the film is developed here on earth in the image of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what an eikon is, a photograph. Picture of God brought to earth so we can see who God is. Literally, that term, that Greek term, is essentially and absolutely the perfect expression and representation of God the Father. This is why Philip, when Jesus was talking about himself, and Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus says in John 14, 7 to 9, he answered Philip and said, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's testifying of the fact that he is the image, the prototype of the invisible God. You think, well, how did that happen? I mean, how does all that happen? God just appearing here on earth? No, you find it in the Gospels. In John chapter 1, remember when God came to earth, became man? In the beginning, John 1, 1, beautiful. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not the Jehovah's Witness Bible, not the New World Translation, or some call it the New World Perversion, because they want to say, and the Word was a God. Well, don't look at their Bible, look at their King James. They used to carry around the King James because it was, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then in verse 12, because here the Word was God, with God, all things came into being through him or by him. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here you have the initial entrance of Jesus, the fact that Jesus, who is God, the Word, Creator, came to earth. And we talk about the virgin birth, Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and Jesus, all God and all man. Now, even God the Father, declaring the fact that Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. You found it there in John chapter 1, but also in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory, speaking about Jesus, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. It's describing Jesus in relationship with God, the Father. He's the radiance, or that term there is outshining, the brilliance emanating from God. Now, this is not reflected glory like Moses when he came down from the mountain. His face kind of reflected God's glory. It just shone, you know, because he was in the presence of God. That was reflected. And like the Baha'i want to say, well, you have Abraham that reflected God's glory. Then you have Moses reflected God's glory. And they want to put Jesus, you know, in this one of the rungs of the ladder. And they get to Baha'u'llah. He's the final and ultimate manifestation. But that's not what this is saying. It's not reflected glory here. But it's the light source itself. He is the radiance. He is the origin of what is emanating. That's what that term means. You see, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Because Jesus said of himself in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus is the very source of emanation of God's glory because he is God. Well, there's a second thing. Not only the fact that he's the image, but also he's the firstborn, or he's preeminent. That's the second thing. Now, not the first of creation. Sometimes when you say firstborn, you mean, oh, he was the first of God's creation. And the cults want to say that. No, it's talking about priority of position in creation. He's preeminent in creation. He's sovereign over creation. You see that all throughout the Bible. You have to interpret scripture by scripture, because we know in the Old Testament, we see that. In the Old Testament, it is the idea of being firstborn. It's the idea of the privileged primary position. Remember Israel, where in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. But wait a minute, there were other nations. There was Egypt. There were the Canaanites. There were the Hittites, Jebusites. There were all those nations before Israel was even a nation. But notice it says, Israel, my firstborn. Israel is in the honored, the first placed position. That's what that term firstborn means, that preeminent position. Remember David. God speaks of David as his servant in Psalm 89:27. And he says, I also shall make him, David, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David, firstborn, wait a minute. David was the youngest of seven sons there of Jesse. And yet David was preeminent among his brothers. That's what he's saying. He's the firstborn, preeminent among his brothers, just as Jesus is preeminent among creation. That's what it's talking about. Why? Well, because Jesus is the creator. By him, all things were created. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it's interesting, when you look at Jesus, he uses the eternal name of God to identify himself. Well, you'd be stoned in Israel, literally, if you did that. If you walked among those leaders and said that's what you were, that would be blasphemous. You'd be stoned. And yet Jesus uses that term. Because the term was initiated, remember when Moses and God were dialoguing and Moses was going to go to Israel to deliver the people? And he said, well, what if they ask me your name? What shall I say? And then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. In other words, the idea of I am the becoming one. I am the eternal one. That is what his name is meaning. It's describing the eternal nature of God. I have always been, I always will be. I am. And so Israel always recognized God as the great I am. And so here is Jesus in the New Testament. You find it in John chapter 8. He's disputing with the Pharisees over the scriptures and their interpretation of the scriptures and the very fact that he is the fulfillment of all that is written. And they're seeing it right before their eyes, but they don't see it. They don't believe it. And finally, he said, Abraham, because they were boasting in Abraham as their father. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said in John 8, 58 and 59, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He used that term that even, you know, that Moses was given to identify God. And so what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they knew exactly what he was saying. He was identifying himself as eternal God. And yet they were so resistant. He did so many miracles. He did so many things to fulfill prophecy, and yet they were resistant. And today, in hindsight, we should be more up to speed in realizing who Jesus is. But today, people are as resistant in acknowledging Jesus as God as we find in the first century when Jesus was around. And so it's really just the hardness of a person's heart. They, not that they can't see, they don't want to see. And you see, there's where the judgment will come. Oh, people make a lot of excuses. Well, I didn't because of this. Too many hypocrites, or this person disappointed me. Not enough evidence. And Jesus won't buy it. No, it was your will. You just weren't willing. You didn't want to. I revealed enough to you, but you were too reluctant, too resistant, too self-willed, too into you, and not really into me. So it'll be a just judgment, but that's how they were, and we find that same situation today. Now, finally, here the third thing that identifies Jesus as God. He's creator, verse 16. Notice we had already read that, but the idea that by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, and then it goes on and just talks about his creation. You see, all things came into being by him. They were made by him. In John chapter 1, another scripture, John chapter 1, verse 3, and then verse 10. All things came into being by him, or were made by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. You see, they still don't know him. They're resistant to him. It's just amazing. And in one respect, I kind of sympathize because I had the same kind of blinders over me. I probably, before I was saved, I used to hang out down in Waikiki and surf. And it probably, I knew that at the Unity Church, there was going to be this pseudo-religious, commonality, one reality. I'd probably be going to this thing. You know, because the search was on. I wanted to know what, religion was all about and God and the cosmos. And I was into the mysticism, the Indian prophets, Sri Aurobindo and yoga and TM and New Age and trying to get high and find God through those means. I can sympathize with that. But I can't sympathize with a person that keeps going on and is willingly ignorant and is just resistant. I say, you know what? You go on in your stubbornness, you're the only one that's going to pay the price. You see, it's not going to be God, it's not going to be others. But, it's just that stubborn person. And that was the same way in Jesus' day. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, this is so interesting when it talks about creation. Apparently, God created everything. And apparently, Jesus created everything. Notice this one verse, reading it out of the Living Bible, but 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says, "But we know that there was only one God, the Father, who created all things and made us to be his own, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, who made everything and gives us life." Now, notice that there are either two creators, God the Father and Jesus Christ, because that's what it says, or both, God the Father and Jesus Christ, are Creator God. That's what it's saying. Creator God, both of them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "But now, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, to whom he has given everything, by whom he made the world and everything that is in it." Notice here it says the Son. By the Son, all things were created. And yet in the Old Testament, it says God, the Father, created all things. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Now, you see, to me, this teaching, when I was a young Christian, was a treasure house. I would want these notes. I would want this CD. I would want to study this because I was confronted with all these cults that didn't believe the very thing I'm saying. And I had to research and search and find this stuff. But it's made me so solid in the foundation that God has laid in my life of who Jesus Christ is. So that's what, it's such an important study for you who are Christians and maybe you who aren't. It's decision time for you as we close in a moment. But notice, first of all, in the Hebrews 1, 2, God declares that Jesus, his son, was the creator. But also in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, it says that God is the creator. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary nor tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Here you find that God the Father is the creator. So one of the things when I was a young Christian, I didn't know the theology, I always saw this overlapping, that both the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, there was always an overlapping of the Godhead. And then I came into the realization of the Trinity. Difficult to understand, as Timothy says, great is the mystery of godliness. Hard to understand, but you can understand it. Not in totality, but enough to be convinced. A lot more than the cults want to make out to be. But I know there are problem passages. So we've kind of laid out the fact that Jesus is the creator, firstborn or preeminent, and is the image of God. I realize there are problem passages that people will point to, and sometimes they'll throw us for a loop a little bit. And sometimes they will talk about the rich young ruler. Well, wait a minute. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? And so they'll try to use that to deny the fact that Jesus is God. And when the rich young ruler came, you can find it in Mark chapter 10, verse 18. But he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And they'll say, you see, Jesus is saying he's not good. And I would say from a cultic point of view, yeah, that's what you want it to say, but that's not what Jesus is emphasizing. It's why. Why do you call me good when there's only one good that is God? What he's doing is drawing him out into a revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus is either no good or he's God. And that's the point. He's drawing that man out into the fact that Jesus is God, the revelation. Because you'll not come to this understanding. Now, you could go through the teachings that I'm giving you this morning. And you could go, okay, all that. And you can kind of hold on to it up here. But it's got to come down here, a revelation where you know that you know that you know you cannot be persuaded otherwise. I cannot be persuaded otherwise. Why? Because God's revealed himself to me and in me. You see, it's not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. And that's what Jesus is trying to draw out of this rich young ruler. That's what he's trying to draw out of all of us, to come to an understanding, a personal understanding of who Jesus is. Now, another time, you can find it in John chapter 14, primarily in verse 28. Another problem passage that someone point to as denying who Jesus really is. And Jesus is teaching about going to the Father's house and preparing a way for his disciples and all that. And Jesus said, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The cults want to camp on that. See? Jesus is not as good as the Father is God. You see, he's saying he's not. Jesus is referring to, you have to understand this, Jesus is referring to the Father's authority, not his superiority. That's important. Scripture was Scripture, identifying who Jesus is, his authority, not his superiority. Because in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says, talking about Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus came from heaven to earth. You see, the Father is not better in quality, but greater in authority. Because Jesus humbled himself. He became man. He took upon himself a bondservant. And so God the Father maintains that office. You see, and that's the idea. It's the office of the Father, not the essence of the Father. He's not better. He's greater in office. And then when Jesus ascended to heaven, then God is all in all. You see, that's the important thing. Another thing we've got to consider, worship. Remember worship? That's very important. Because you find that the pagans worship false gods. And that was absolutely against the law, against what God commanded. In fact, Exodus 34, 14, it says, "For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Only God deserves worship, and he's the only one that is deserving of worship, and he's jealous to have that worship. And if you worship another god or something that's false or not God, that's really what it's saying. Don't do that. And yet in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it says, when he, God, again brings the firstborn, Jesus, the preeminent one, into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Wow, that would be an absolute contradictory statement to the Old Testament if Jesus wasn't God. God is saying, angels, worship him. How much more are we to worship him? Remember when Satan tried to solicit Jesus' worship? Bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus said in Luke 4, 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus knew that. Worship the Lord your God and him only serve. But remember after the resurrection when he was appearing to different people and he hadn't appeared to Thomas yet, and Thomas was doubting at this point. He wanted forensic evidence to be able to stick his finger in the holes in Jesus' hand and his hand in his side. And then he would believe, and then Jesus appeared and said, Thomas, come here, put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And then it says in Thomas, in John chapter 20, verse 28, he answered him and said, my Lord, and my God, an act of worship. The Jehovah's Witness, they will say it's a statement of surprise. Oh, he was only surprised. My God. Oh, that would be blasphemous. But you see, Jesus didn't rebuke him, but he accepts the worship. And he encourages more of the same. In fact, he encourages others. Blessed are those who do not see and believe. In other words, he's saying more of the same kind of worship. My Lord and my God, just as Thomas is saying. But even without seeing what you've seen, Thomas, implying that we are to worship Jesus as God. You see, a few more things before we end off. Jesus adopts the eternal attributes only God himself can claim. He adopts to himself the eternal attributes only God himself can claim. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jehovah or God says, I am the Alpha, Revelation 1, 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Then in Revelation 21, 6, God says again, he said to me, or John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Saying I'm the first and the last, referring to Jehovah God, Yahweh, eternal God. But then notice in Revelation 1, 11, King James Version, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then in Revelation 22, 12 and 13, behold, I am coming quickly. And in that chapter 22, he says about his coming in verse 7, 12, 16, 20. But he says, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, verse 12 and 13, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You see, here it's referring to Jesus. So either we've got two alphas and omegas, two first and last, or two beginning and ends, or Jesus is God, because he's claiming the same attributes only God can claim. Another interesting thing. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, notice what God says about himself. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. But then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Jesus speaking to the apostle John, and when I saw, John is saying, I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last, the living one. I was dead on the cross. I was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. You see, Jesus in the New Testament is identifying himself as God of the Old Testament. You cannot deny who Jesus says he is. And don't be fooled by those who want to downgrade the person of Jesus Christ. Don't be fooled. You see, even Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4 says, but I am afraid. Now he's talking to Christians, born-again Christians. And this is why we lay a message out like this, so that you're not deceived as 21st century Christians. He says, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You see, they were going out there and leading the people astray. The Gnosticism, denying Jesus' deity or denying his humanity. And today, whatever new spirituality comes on the scene, whatever new thought, whatever new mysticism, experiential type of spirituality, new age, some teaching, it's really the same teaching of the 2,000 years ago, but it's just repackaged for the 21st century. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So examine it. I would pray that, you know, you have through these scriptures and through this teaching, God's touched your heart. Because you have to answer, who do you say Jesus is? You see, and what are you going to do with him? Jesus said, or the scripture says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You might say, well, Bill, what am I receiving? What are you talking about? Am I going to be a member of the church here? No, we don't even have a membership. You're free to come and go. But you're receiving Jesus in his sinless humanity. That's what the Bible says about him. In his eternal deity. In his fact that he was born of a virgin. His vicarious sacrifice, which simply means he died on the cross for you. That's what it means, vicarious. You know, you should be dying for your sins, but Jesus died for your sins, his vicarious sacrifice, and his resurrection from the dead, and the fact that he's the advocate with God the Father, the high priest in heaven, That's what Ironside said. He's our Melchizedek. In other words, he's at the throne of God making intercession for you right now, trying to say, oh, Father, oh, Holy Spirit, open that person's heart. Or, Father, help Bill in this preaching of the gospel right now. He's the advocate, or he's the intermediator, the mediator between us and the Father. And the fact that Jesus is coming again for those who believe, where are you at? What do you say about Jesus? Because you're going to have to answer that question. Last story. It was in the 1700s. In fact, he was born in the late 1694. He died in 1778. But the French atheist, Voltaire, he was one of the most talented authors of his time. And with his pen, he set out to destroy Christianity. In fact, he said of Jesus Christ, "Curse the wretch. In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." Well, he did die, 1778. And the house that he lived in and he penned all his, denials of Christ against, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and used it as their headquarters, and they began to print and distribute Bibles from it. That's an interesting turn of events, isn't it? But one of the interesting things, and probably one of the horrible things, when you see an unbeliever or an atheist or an infidel who dies and has to really, on the deathbed, he's going to go from one reality, this temporal reality, into an eternal reality. On his deathbed, the nurse attending Voltaire, she said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." In fact, his physician recounts Voltaire's desperate words. And he says, and I quote, here's what Voltaire said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Oh Christ, oh Christ of, oh Jesus Christ." Just a bitter, angry man, because rejecting the truth. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus said. Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" You see, Jesus said, "Unless you believe, you shall die in your sins." I pray that every person that is listening to this message here this morning would believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that just now. Father, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these truths that we've laid out, who you are. You've made it so crystal clear in your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit to reveal who you are, because even you, Jesus, said the Holy Spirit will come and he'll not testify of himself, but he'll testify of me. And so, Lord, I thank you for that fact. And so we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit going for us. The only thing against us is our stubbornness, our will. And Father, this morning I do pray that there might be those here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they've not yet believed in you as being all God and all man, that you are the creator. You're the head, or you're preeminent of all creation. You are the very outshining of God himself. If we want to know what God is like, we just have to look at Jesus. And Lord, I would pray that you'd open hearts this morning. And if you're here, and maybe you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you'd like to know him this morning, you'd like to trust and believe the very things that I've said, and it's really a journey for you, not going to understand it totally, completely, but maybe the Holy Spirit has just given you just a little bit of glimmer of light this morning, and you want to come out of that darkness that you've been living in, that denying Christ, or that just putting Christ on the shelf, or putting him off till later. And yet, we find that the greatest inoculation against Jesus and the Word of God is the Word that's heard but unheeded. We just become harder and harder till ultimately a person won't believe. But this morning, if you would believe and you'd want to trust him as your Lord and Savior and ask him into your heart to forgive your sin, and no longer will you have to live a life apart from God, those lonely nights, no more. God will be with you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want you to lift your hand because I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it up high. You're inviting Christ into your life. God bless you. I see you. Praise the Lord. In the back, anyone else? God bless you. I see you as well. You're responding to Jesus. God sees you this morning. He's looking down from heaven and he's cheering you on. He is your biggest fan. There's no one here on planet Earth that is pulling more for you than God. And it's just a simple matter of just giving in to him. So that's my last appeal. If you want to trust him this morning, lift up your hand one more time. Say yes to Jesus. God bless you. You can say this prayer after me as well. You can say it silently, quietly, just simply mean it. You're asking Christ to come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit will come in, begin to work deep down inside of you, begin to reveal all the truths that God has for you in his word. Just simply say, Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. This morning, I turn to you in repentance, and I trust you as my Lord and as my Savior. I ask you to come into my heart, and I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for loving me, and for forgiving me. I pray this morning that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.